Now we come to the reading of God's Word. And the sermon will only be on specifically chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14 to 16. But we're going to read from verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11 to chapter 5, verse 10. Let us listen, for this is the word of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You need a priest. This is what our passage tells us. And it's not something that we tend to think of nowadays. If you're someone who's into sermon points, hopefully all of us are into sermon points in one way or another. Really, this is just one long point, which is you need a priest, and I'm going to try and convince you of that. If you really want to know what you're looking for as it comes up, though, you need a priest who is in heaven, is my first point. You need a priest who can sympathize, is my second, and my third will be, you need a priest because you need grace and mercy. So a priest in heaven, a priest on earth who can sympathize, a priest because we need grace and mercy. Now, I suspect if you stood out on Huntingdon Road and asked passers-by to list their greatest needs, family, friendship, food, maybe on Huntingdon Road, the Pfizer vaccine, probably, if they're outside the GPs. You might be waiting quite a long time, though, before you heard someone say, a priest. Indeed, even at Cambridge Presbyterian Church, I suspect that if I'd asked you before the service, what is your greatest need? You'd probably give some pretty good answers, godly answers, I'm sure, true answers. I'm willing to bet that none of you would have said, "Well, Sam, of course my greatest need is grace and mercy, which comes only through a priest." Now, maybe I'm expecting too much with that answer, but we should note this. We have no problem describing Jesus quite readily, even to non-Christian friends, as Savior. as king, as Lord. You know, what is the gospel? Jesus is Lord, we might say to our friends. As servant, washing others' feet. As shepherd, and we his sheep. Even as prophet, before, I would argue, we would ever say that Jesus is our priest, or at least before we would say that in public, we might sort of intellectually assent academically and think it's a nice sort of literary way of describing Jesus. But we do not really feel, I would argue, in today's culture, our need for a priest. How often do we really think of Jesus as priest? Now, this is one of the biggest challenges when 21st century people come to read the letter to the Hebrews. They are fundamentally not like us in certain ways. Of course, they are humans like us, but they think very differently. Their mental furniture is not ours. I'm going to spend a little bit of time getting us to see this and getting us to appreciate the role of a priest before we come on to how Christ is our priest. In our culture, it's difficult to conceive of something quite so outdated and bizarre, and frankly redundant in the minds of most, as a priest. But in the letter to the Hebrews, it seems like there's nothing quite so relevant, so normal, and so necessary. Those to whom this author addresses this letter are converted Jews, the Hebrews. Should be a clue there. Believers in Christ who are tempted, as is clear from his warnings here, to return to their old ways. These people are not like us. They honor angels, chapters 1 and 2, so much so that the author has to warn them not to honor angels above Christ. It's not really our temptation, I would say. They think that the nation of Israel and the land of Israel provides God's promised rest, chapter 3 and most of four, and unlike us, which will dominate the rest of the letter, they crave a priest. As the author reminded them in chapter 2, verse 17, a priest's role is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you want a phrase that will off-put people, if they don't know what a priest is, and they say, and they're intrigued by your sort of pronouncement of the gospel that Christ is our high priest in heaven, probably this will put them off if you say, well, the reason we need a priest is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make them right with God is a language we understand more. And that is what a priest is supposed to do. But it is clear that these Hebrews don't just understand academically the job of a priest and kind of why it matters in the first century context. No, they feel their need for a priest. Many of these miss him. They miss their priest as Christians now. They feel this way, not because they're strange, but because they remember something else that we in the 21st century have forgotten. They remember that God is holy. They remember that God is holy, and also that we are sinners. That we have no way to approach him on our own and live. Their heritage is like ours of the Old Testament, but they read those passages and instantly understand them, where the people are afraid when they hear the voice of God, where we would jump and rejoice in praise. Now, there's something right in both reactions, but they understand the holiness of God and their own sinfulness. Priests only exist because of sin. John Owen puts it like this: sin being come into the world, there was no more worship to be performed immediately unto God. As soon as sin comes into the world, we cannot perform our worship immediately without a mediator before God. We can't just, as it were, as some churches I'm sure would put it, rock up to God and just sort of chat with him. That is not the God of the Bible. We require someone to mediate. We need a priest. If you ever felt inadequate before God, unworthy, as though you cannot come to him, in prayer and ask for forgiveness, good. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You know God's holiness and your sin at that moment. What you do forget, though, and it is the same for the Hebrews, what they forget is that you have a priest. Chapter 4, verse 14, Christ appears as priest. Have a look at this. Christ appears as priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is it? Jesus, the Son of God. It's not left out or forgotten or dismissed, the concept of a priesthood, but we need to understand where this comes from and why it's needed in a way that the Hebrews didn't. And many of these addressed here, the Hebrews, may have been taken in their youth, much like Jesus, to the temple in Jerusalem. There they and their families had offered sacrifices for purification, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, for Passover, where they would live alongside a chosen lamb before it was slaughtered, symbolizing the satisfaction of God's wrath, which would otherwise have fallen at their own door. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where if they had come up to Jerusalem, I want you to imagine this scene with me, they might be present as the people offer a ram and two male goats, one sacrifice, one scapegoat, whilst Aaron offers a bull and a goat of his own. They might be present at this as they approach the Holy Temple on this day in September or maybe October and enter its court. They might have heard the groans of the animals in the late summer heat. They may have smelt the skin and the flesh and the dung of the bull as in Leviticus, it was commanded to be burnt outside the camp, in perfect accordance with God's law. They watched as the blood dripped into the gutters and the temple mount. And as they did, they knew that they were forgiven. For the rest of the blood, they knew, had been sprinkled onto the mercy seat and over the altar seven times using the finger of the priest in accordance with God's righteous requirements. In the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, the priest enters, and what he does there, the sacrifice he offers, they believe, I am forgiven, when they see the priest come out, having completed all that is needed to make them right with God. Now when they see the scapegoat released into the wilderness, as it says in Leviticus, all their transgressions, all their sins, which had been confessed over it, were laid on it and sent out of their camp, out of the way, and they were right with God. People don't often look to the book of Leviticus for a taste of God's grace, but it is there. At that moment when the priest emerges from the temple, having made the sacrifice so that the people might not be killed for their own sins, those watching knew there and then that they were right with God. And I want us to consider how certain, how objective, how absolute God's forgiveness must have seemed to them on that day when they see the priest come out, when they see the priest formally wearing garments which have been cleansed that very morning for the task, covered in the blood of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement. Atonement is an English word that sort of covers a concept in the Bible, as you know, at-one-ment. They are at one with God. This is how God's mercy had been shown clearly and plainly to the Hebrews. And they wanted it back. They sought a guarantee of their forgiveness, a kind of token, basically a sort of receipt, right? A proof of purchase for their souls. That is what they want. And I want to ask you, I wonder how much you want this. How much do you want to know for certain that each of your sinful acts, your wrongdoing, the words that you have said, the words you've typed maybe on the internet, with malice in your heart towards one of God's creatures, for that jealousy and discontentment with what God has given you, those lustful looks that you've given thought to this week, all those works of the flesh which you would be ashamed to admit here before your brothers and sisters, how much do you want a priest to declare you forgiven? Well, I know I'm standing in the Lutheran Church, and Martin Luther, you might have thought, had a whole reformation to get rid of this sort of stuff, but you should want a priest to declare you forgiven, to declare you righteous. To have a priest appointed according to the law of God declare that you are righteous according to that very law that you have broken, because he has graciously provided a sacrifice to take the punishment in your place. I wonder if this makes you bristle, this language of priesthood. I wonder how much you feel your need for a priest. Let me give you one more example before coming on to this verse again. It seems very weak, doesn't it, Christian, to pray in your room alone, to cry out for God's forgiveness, and at times it seems as though we are hearing back nothing but silence. Even in church, perhaps you turn up and we confess our sins together and you feel, I was distracted for that bit, I didn't concentrate as hard, maybe I haven't repented of that specific sin. Okay, there are certain issues with that which we'll come on to, but it feels somewhat weak, perhaps, when we do not hear a pronouncement of forgiveness in the way that these people craved. It is hard, even for one who knows the promises of God, how sure his mercy is, to confess our sins and have no receipt. There's no proof of purchase. And that's what the Hebrews wanted. Certainty at that moment that mercy has been applied to you. But the writer to the Hebrews brings good news into this situation, and it is not that we don't need to worry about all this pretentious priestly pomp. It is this, verse 14, that we still need a priest, and that we still have one. You can see this in verse 14. What is the writer worried about? He is worried that the Hebrews will not, what is it? Hold fast to their confession. They are thinking, why bother holding fast to our Christian confession instead of turning back to our old ways, which seem surer? And we've got to say at this point that they have a sort of holier temptation in certain ways, if that's possible, than ours. Our returning to our old ways is usually to return to a kind of atheist existence. Theirs is to try and embrace God in his holiness through a priest. They at least know the holiness of God and want a priest. So that's why they're tempted, as we know. So, we have a great high priest, is his answer. And he is not on earth. Note where he is. Verse 14, he has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. This is the answer that he gives. And here's the reason why. If God listened to a man he appointed from among men, as it says, chapter 5, verse 1, if God listened to that man when he asked for forgiveness on behalf of the people, how much more will he listen to his own son? If God listened to a sinner here on earth, how much more will he listen to the perfect man, Jesus, when he represents you before his face? I want to relate this back to that scene of the priest coming out of the temple, of that sure, objective knowledge of forgiveness that they craved. That if the Hebrews on their way back from the temple would, you know, on the way back from Jerusalem would be asked, how do you know you're right with God? They would say, well, because his servant, the high priest, has sacrificed on my behalf. I want us to relate this to something in the Christian life. Think now of the surety of your atonement, of your being right with God in Christ. What makes you sure of your forgiveness? What would you answer, I wonder, if I confronted you? What makes you sure of your forgiveness? If you're sitting there judging these Hebrews, What makes you so sure of your forgiveness? I want to offer us an image here too. In place of the sight of the priest entering the temple with their animal sacrifice, what we have, Christians, is better, for we see the Jesus of the Gospels walking into the very court of Caiaphas, about to be condemned. Caiaphas, of course, who was supposed to be acting as the high priest on earth. And Jesus is ready with a sacrifice too. An offering of his body and blood. We too have an offering that we know of. And it is more sure than the Old Testament offerings. Instead of blood sprinkled in secret inside the sanctum of the temple, into which only the high priest may go, we see the certain death of Christ on the cross. Our forgiveness is not based on a feeling. Our spiritual barometer shouldn't be kind of wavering depending on what we've done in that day or week. It is based upon the fact that Jesus has died. It is objective. We see the temple curtain torn in two. We want all that surety, that proof of purchase for our souls. The moment when the priest comes out is what we crave. We just don't really quite know it. But we have this. This is what the author is saying. We have a priest, a better priest, whose sacrifice is more sure. And ultimately, I want us to notice that there's one thing in common here. Ultimately, it is trust in God's promise that sustained the Old Testament people of God. There's nothing about the sacrifice except for God's word that it will be effective that they can hang on to. When the sacrifice has been made in the temple, out of the temple, the blood put on certain parts of the altar or not, is all according to the commandments of God, but they have to still trust God that that has worked in some way. Now we do too, but we have a greater proof of purchase. Instead of the priest coming out, having sacrificed, we can look to Jesus emerging from the tomb. Not bloodstained, but in white robes. And it is the resurrection that is our receipt. It is the proof of purchase for our souls. I don't know if you've ever thought of the resurrection in this way, but think if the payment that Christ had made on our behalf had not been accepted by God, if it was, you know, some way up to forgiveness, but not quite enough for all of us, where would he be now? Consider that, brothers and sisters, he would be in the grave, is the answer. Impossible, though that is. But instead we know that it is impossible that this sacrifice has not worked. It is impossible that it would be the case. We have more surety than any believer could have before Christ. He could not have been resurrected if this was not the case. The resurrection is our receipt, our proof of purchase for our souls. And if he was not resurrected, then we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But since he is alive, so in him are we. And we trust, just as the Old Testament believers did, that God is as good as his word. You need a priest, and you need him to be in heaven and not on earth. It is not better for you that Jesus should come to earth and stand before you now. It is not better for you that Jesus should come to earth and stand before you now. Verse 14 tells us this. He has passed through the heavens, and it is for a reason. If you've ever wondered about why Jesus doesn't just come down to earth and tell everyone about himself, aside from the fact he already did, it is because he is not here because he's there. And Jesus is not floating around on a cloud without purpose. He is needed in heaven at the right hand of the Father to do his job. And that is the job of a priest. John Owen, in his great commentary on the Hebrews, describes the role of Christ in heaven as representing the persons and worship of the church, unto him, that is the Father, making them and it acceptable on his account. To make this whole thing that we are doing here, our worship, acceptable, Christ must be in heaven now. He must be interceding for us. He must be doing the work of a priest, making our prayers, our worship, our praise acceptable to the Father. It does not stand on its own merits, because we do not stand on our own merits. We do not earn our way into the graces of God. We have a priest. Christ, our priest, makes the church, that is us, acceptable to our Father. One of the great truths of Christianity, and one that it's hardest to understand, is that at once we are right to think that we should not pray to God on our own strength. We are right to think we should never come before him as we are. But we are also right to think that we need to come to him only once we are made right, except that righteousness comes only by a priest. When you think, I will tarry until I'm better, when you think, I'll wait, you know, until I can pray to God for forgiveness, there's something right in it, and there's something grievously wrong. The right thing is, you know the holiness of God and your own sin, and you do not know that you have a priest. What about when we are fearful to approach the throne, when we have sinned and we know that we are unworthy of God? That is a right knowledge, for we are not. I feel this constantly, in fact. I usually like to wait a little time before I pray to God. I don't know if you've done this. You know, so I feel a little bit better about myself. You know, I'm too Protestant to sort of just, you know, try and do a few good works to even it out, but I still haven't really understood the grace of God in my daily life. Because what I do is I just sort of wait until I've forgotten it a bit. Perhaps maybe God will do so too. Maybe I clean myself up. Maybe you do such a thing before you can come to him. By doing this, I demonstrate that I have some little knowledge of the holiness of God, but that I've forgotten that I have a priest, and that he does not want me to wait until I am better to come to him. When I ask for forgiveness, when I wait to ask for forgiveness, that is, I'm kind of like a child who tries to cover up what they've done from their dad, even though they know that they will find out. You know, they've made a massive mess over the coffee table. They have no means of clearing it up because they're small enough to sort of not be able to do that, but they're big enough to understand what they've done. They just sort of, you know, they've scrawled all over it or something. They just sort of push it to one side weakly. You know, then it's something that is so lame. It's impossible to imagine that the Father would not understand immediately what had happened, and yet they just want to wait it out and see what happens. That is what we do without a priest. Without knowledge that our God loves us so much that he sent a priest. And you should know that God is not waiting for the sacrifice. He sent the sacrifice. He's not sort of miserly. He loves you. The fact that Jesus is in heaven now at his right hand is proof that he loves you. He is not simply wrathful against sin, though he is. He, out of an abundance of love, sent this priest for us. We should praise him. Verse 15, he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We need this too. My second point, these are very quickly I'm going to go by, is very brief. We need a priest who can sympathize. Not unable to sympathize. Why is it so oddly phrased? This double negative is there to preempt a worry that the Hebrews may have. The assumption that if Jesus is in heaven and not on earth, he's a distant judge instead of a careful, diligent priest who works on our behalf. But to this, our author replies that he's not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is, in other words, human. It's not just that he's been human, by the way. He remains human in heaven. When this high priestly work was done on earth, he passed through the heavens, and there, what did he do? He sat down with his human body. When we feel that we cannot come near to God's throne, this is what the Hebrews are tempted to do. Look at verse 12 and 13. Have a read of these. The reason the author knows that they're tempted to do this is because he's just told them about the danger that may await them. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One day you must give account. If you are here and you're not a Christian, verse 15 is written for you too. If you know you are not right with God, that you have made many mistakes, and even that you have deliberately sought out sin, maybe at once you feel sorry, but the next moment indignant, frustrated with anger, not wanting to repent. This says to you, come to Christ. He is human, and he is divine. He is your priest. Verse 15, he was tempted in every respect as we are. You will find a good reception with this priest if you come to him. If you felt tempted to jealousy, lust, hatred, to harm, to lie, to covet, to commit adultery, and you have given in to any of such sins, this Lord, this priest, has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He is not a distant monarch, but a personal priest. Christian, this is for you too. Do not delay your prayers when you do wrong, believing that Jesus, the judge, can only have harm in store for you when you do. If it's the 77th time you have sinned, the 491st time you confess, remember this, he is human. He can sympathize. He will judge. That is in the Hebrews 2. Yes. Yet he remains a priest forever, as it says in Hebrews 7:17, Psalm 110. He never puts off his purified priestly garments. He wears them every day on your behalf. If you're a Christian, if your life is characterized by repentance, even though you sin, you cannot be separated from him. Keep confessing, keep repenting. But I do want to say, do not keep believing that this repentance is your priestly sacrifice to be paid again and again each time that you sin. Sort of vending machine theology. Your repentance, your tears, some of us think are like a pound coin that we shove in a vending machine. Clunk. And the grace comes out and you're ready for the day or week. That is not so. As if you could serve in the office of priest. The truth is we all believe in priests. We just don't realize it. It's just that the priest is either you or Christ. That is to say, you believe that you are the mediator or that you have no need for a mediator. Thus, your own works, your own sacrifices, your own effort are the things that make you right before God. Perhaps there is no such difference between us and the Hebrews in that respect. We do believe in priests. We just think that each of us can buy God's affections in some way, perverting the idea of the priesthood that he laid down. Do not think yourself so highly that you can serve in this office. This is to topple Christ out of heaven. No, when you repent again and again, you are not. You're not making yourself a Christian again. But you are confirming your covenant with him. Finally, verse 16. We need a priest because we need grace and mercy to help in time of need. The Hebrews are dominated by a deep sense of the holiness of God. They know they can't approach him alone, as we've heard. What they do not see is the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. That the full weight of his glory escapes them. They don't see that his death has not simply made it possible for them to wait outside the temple, but to enter in. That's the last thing I want to say. His blood, far more than the blood of bulls and goats, has eclipsed the wrath of God. And it's not just that we stand outside the temple looking on longingly. We are able to enter in, and not just there, but in the person of Christ, to the true tent. They send a priest to approach the mercy seat. Well, that's what they attempted to do in the temple of God. But here they are told, approach another seat, a better seat, the very throne of grace. Because the priest who sits there has the power to take us with him into the presence of God. The Hebrews do not see that they to pray alone in one's room, but to do so as a Christian is greater even than anything they had before. Greater even than if they were to have access to the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter. Why? This is the privilege and even the glory of Christian prayer. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, who sits in the true tent, not made with human hands, interceding for us there before the true seat of mercy, even to his throne at the right hand of God, who dwells in unapproachable light. So let us with confidence draw near to that throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Let us pray. Father God, we are sorry when we delay our prayers, when we delay our repentance, seeking to improve ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would remember, Lord Jesus, that you are interceding for us as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. We pray, therefore, that we would ask boldly, that we would ask for grace and mercy to have confidence in your mercy and grace. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.